this week, I had an opportunity to have lunch with David Morse. David is a pastoral intern here this year with us at Antioch Community. He and his wife, Jamie, are here this morning. If you haven't had a chance to meet them, I'd encourage you. David, are you in the back somewhere here? Maybe? Okay, there he is. Awesome. They have twin boys that were born in May, right? So they have their hands full, literally. But I encourage you to get to know them. Meet them if you haven't. So I had lunch with David. He works this week in St. Louis Park. He works at an insurance agency. And if you've ever been to St. Louis Park in the last weeks, it's like a horrible place to drive right now, right? In the Twin Cities, if you don't know, all the construction happens like at the same time, and you can't go anywhere. So I'm on my way to meet with David. I'm going south on Highway 100, and my GPS is telling me where to turn because I'm lost without that, and the whole exit is just shut down, road closed, road blocked off, and I have to take a different way. And fortunately, it wasn't too hard to figure out, even for me, but there's roadblocks all over the place, roads closed signs. And studying this week in preparation for the message today, it got me thinking about other types of roadblocks, other types of roadblocks in our lives as followers of Jesus. And the question, just as followers of Jesus, how are we to respond when we encounter different types of roadblocks to our faith in our lives that threaten our faith? And there's a lot of different types of roadblocks, aren't there? It could be suffering. It could be hardship. It could be loss, personal loss in our lives. It could be injustice done to us or around us. Persecution, doubts, depression, loneliness, disappointment. All kinds of ups and downs, all kinds of roadblocks that we could mention. And the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, a very small book towards the end of the Old Testament, it deals with this very issue, the threats to faith in God in our lives. So go ahead and turn there to the book of Habakkuk if you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we have a stack of them in the back. You can grab one and follow along. And we also will have the, well, you know what? I don't think we do have the verses up on the screen this morning, so I apologize about that. But we're going to be in Habakkuk chapter 1 this morning. And as you're turning there, the book of Habakkuk, a little bit of the setting, what's going on in the history of this book. It's written shortly before 600 BC. So we're in the late 7th century BC, a long time ago, in the nation of Israel. And at this time, there were the kingdom of Israel was divided. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And actually, the northern kingdom had been destroyed and people taken into exile earlier than this. And we're right on the eve before that happens to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. So this is the calm before the storm of the Babylonian Empire coming in, invading, destroying Jerusalem, taking Jewish people off into exile way over in Babylon, modern-day Iraq. We're right on the eve of that. That's the setting that Habakkuk is writing in when that is about to happen shortly in the years to come. And the great thing about the book of Habakkuk, it's very short, three short chapters, but it reads like a conversation with God in a personal journal. It reads like you were picking up Habakkuk's journal, that he was just writing his thoughts and pouring out his heart to God. It reads that way, written in first person. Listen to what one author says. In many ways, the prophecy of Habakkuk is unique. It is especially noteworthy in the style of its approach. Instead of addressing the people directly as a spokesman of the Lord, Habakkuk imparted God's message by telling them how it first came to him and answered the questions that were rising in his soul. So he's got questions and he's disturbed in his soul, in his faith in God. He's pouring those out to God. The message of the book is simply have faith in God, and that's kind of the graphic that we chose to represent that. Have faith in God. Chapters 1 through 2, you see this pattern as Habakkuk is wrestling, struggles, doubts, question. The prophet Habakkuk, he issues a complaint to God, and then there's an answer from God. And then another complaint to God, pouring out his heart, and then an answer from God. And then chapter 3 is kind of the capstone to the book, this beautiful, really, song that he composes, this psalm, a joyful response of trust to his sovereign God. After this wrestling comes this response of joy in terrible circumstances. We're going to be in this book for 3 weeks, including today. And chapter 1 then, the first part of chapter 1, it addresses this first roadblock to faith. And here it is. What are we to do? What are we to do when God appears to allow unrighteousness to go unchecked? The text shows us two responses of faith here. The first response is for us to bring our questions and concerns to God. Don't run from God, it's so easy to do. Run away from struggle, pain, hardship. Turn away from God, but rather bring questions to God. Look at verses 1 through 4. I'll read that for us. It says, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, 'O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted.'" Habakkuk shows us here a couple ways, as he pours out his heart, to bring our questions to God, our concerns to God. He models that for us. First, we have to persist in our plea. Verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. Habakkuk turns to God for answers. He took his problems to the Lord. That's the first step, positive step he makes instead of running from God. He cries out to God, and apparently it's for an extended period of time because he asks, "How long, Lord? How long do I have to keep doing this? How long do I have to wait? How long before you answer?" God appears to be silent, like Habakkuk is repeatedly knocking at a door where he knows somebody is inside, but doesn't come. The door is not answered. He's knocking, knocking, but no one answers. God's not answering. And the prophet Habakkuk, his questions, they rise out of what he's feeling in his heart. They rise out of his soul, what he's experiencing. He's asking, why? Why, God? A question that we often ask. Maybe you're even asking that today with something that you're going through. He begins to doubt God's ability, his power to act, but even worse, and even more importantly, he begins to doubt God's desire to intervene. In other words, does God even care? Does God even want to act? Does God even care about what's going on around me, the wickedness, the unrighteousness? God wants us to pour out our hearts to him, just like Habakkuk, with what we're feeling. Even if our emotions are raw and confusing, I mean, you see this in the Psalms. The psalmists pour out their heart to God, and some of it's very raw, isn't it? Some of it is really fresh and edgy, and you read it and you're like, wow, you can talk to God like that? Yeah, he wants us to pour out our hearts to him. And even when we don't understand what we're feeling, sometimes I don't even understand what emotions are going on in my own heart. And I'm asking God, God, help me try to understand even what I'm feeling, you know, as we pour that out to him. Persistent prayer, that's what we see here. And that means we keep pounding at the door and we don't give up. So we persist in our plea. How else should we bring our questions and concerns to God? Present our case. Present our case to God. Habakkuk, he makes his case before God. He recounts his situation. He pours out what he sees. And look again at the synonyms he uses. It highlights the severity of the oppression around him. What's going on? Destruction, violence, contention, iniquity, sin, wrong. All of these things are happening in Habakkuk's setting around him. Well, what specifically is going on in his situation? Well, the wicked, they appear actually to be the ungodly, unruly people within Israel itself. Now that's significant because a lot of times you see prophets crying out to God, people complaining to God about the wicked nations around Israel that are oppressing them or invading them or whatever. Habakkuk is complaining to God about the unrighteousness within the people of God, within the nation of Israel itself. These are people that claim to follow the Lord, but are acting this way, and a whole society that is spiraling downward out of control. The nobles, they're allied with corrupt religious leaders. They're robbing and oppressing the common people in Judah. The law courts are being manipulated by the wealthy. God's word is paralyzed or handcuffed, not going forth. So there's evil running rampant among the very people of God. And Israel is called to be the people of God, a light to the nations. But what's going on? There's darkness within the very camp itself of the people of God. Habakkuk's conclusion, verse 4. He says, justice is absent and justice is distorted. It's perverted. It's twisted. There is no justice. The prophet's experience here, it conflicted with his perception of God's character. Oh my goodness, don't we wrestle with that in our lives? When our experience, our circumstances, does not seem to jive with what we know to be true of who God is. And there's this crisis of faith, this crisis of belief, because things don't seem to square with who God is. Notice for Habakkuk, the evil around him causes him to doubt who God is. And hardship has a way of tempting us to waver in faith, to question in our hearts what we know to believe in our heads. We do that all the time. We may know the truth in our heads. We may know something from the Word of God. We may know a truth about who God is. But our experience, our hearts, the way we feel, causes us to question that. Just as Tyler shared, working with this atheist and wrestling with that day after day and being bombarded with somebody that's hostile towards the claims of Christianity, it wears you down. You start to, in your heart, doubt what you know to be true in your head and wrestle with it there. I've used this example before, but when Sarah and I, when we decided and you know, after a lot of prayer, decided to move down here to the Twin Cities from up near the Alexandria area, which is 2 hours northwest. It was in 2006 that we decided to do that. And I was a pastor at a church there in Glenwood Starbuck area. And we decided to come down here. We put our house in the market, okay? And you have to understand a little backstory. That was the second house that we had owned. The first house that we had owned when we were just newly married moved to Minnesota, it sold in like 2 days. Was it 2 days or 1 day maybe? So we were in our second house. We decide, you know, we're seeking God. We decide he wants us to come down here to the Twin Cities and ultimately start what would become Antioch Community Church. And we're wrestling with that, made a very hard decision, feel God's calling us to do that. We put our house on the market, and guess what? It doesn't sell for 15 months. 15 months. So I'm commuting two days a week, coming down to the Twin Cities. I mean, it was one of the most trying times in our entire married life. And one of the most trying times as just followers of Jesus. It caused us to begin to question, man, is this really God's plan? Are we doing the right thing? Is this where he wants us? It caused us to question, you know, God, I know in your word you said that you will provide. You're a provider. But why aren't you providing now? Why aren't you providing a buyer for our home? It caused us to question, like, are we really hearing clearly from the Lord? Are we really sensing his leading and his call accurately? Is this where he wants us? But interestingly, he never promised to sell our house quickly. He promises to go with us and walk with us in whatever we face, but the house selling quickly or not quickly doesn't It's not the litmus test on if we've heard correctly from him. And it was a great reminder of what it means to wait on the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to press forward. And believe me, we were about at the end of our rope. And then finally, it did sell. But I can identify with Habakkuk questioning in his heart what he believes in his head. Well, when it comes to prayer, why should we pray? Why should we pour out our concerns, bring them to God? Do we need to inform God? Do we need to give him a daily news briefing like the president gets from intelligence every day? No, we don't. God, there's nothing that God does not know or is not aware of. God already knows everything that we're going through. God is aware of every evil thought in the world. God sees every act of wickedness. God hears every cry of injustice. One of the amazing truths of Scripture is that, and we shouldn't ever get over this, God amazingly, he responds to the prayers of his people. He loves to do that. But prayer, it not only moves the hand of God, but it changes us. It changes us. It's one of the reasons why God commands us to pray, because through praying, we are changed by his Spirit. Prayer changes us. Prayer aligns our perspective with God's heart. Sometimes it realigns it with God's heart. Prayer brings comfort and peace to our restless and anxious hearts. Listen to Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The very act of prayer, not even how it's answered, the very act of coming to God in prayer is an anxiety and worry killer. So what are we to do when God appears to allow unrighteousness to go unchecked? Number one, bring our questions, bring our concerns before God. The second response of faith we see in verses 5 through 11, believe that God is working even when we can't see how. Believe that God is working even when we can't see how. Look at verses 5 through 11 here. Habakkuk has just issued this complaint to God in his personal journal. And then verse 5, God answers. "Look among the nations," so the Lord speaking here, "and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." I love that. "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." God's describing the Babylonian Empire here that would eventually, in a short time, invade Judah, overtake Jerusalem, take God's people, many of them, off into exile. But there's two things here that we need to remember in the Lord's response to Habakkuk. The first is God's intentions, they might be unbelievable to us. They might be unbelievable to us, his intentions. In verse 5, God commands Habakkuk, he's giving a command, to behold his wisdom, to behold his sovereignty. And, you know, what would happen if God pulled back the curtain and revealed his purposes to Habakkuk? As he's doing here, right? What would happen if God pulled back the curtain, gave even us a glimpse of exactly what he's doing? Well, Habakkuk doesn't respond this way, and we wouldn't either. We wouldn't respond by seeing that and saying, "That is awesome and amazing, God. right? Habakkuk actually is going to respond by being confused and upset when God shows him what he's doing. He's going to be upset at how God is working out his purposes and how God is choosing to deal with the injustice around him. We're reminded by God in Isaiah 55, another book in the Old Testament, another prophetic book, Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, God says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What a good reminder, right? We're not God. We don't understand how God is at work all the time. Sometimes he gives us a glimpse of what he's doing. In Habakkuk's time, God was not silent. God was actually already at work to deal with the wickedness in Judah, to deal with the unrighteousness around him. God wasn't ignorant. God wasn't uncaring. God wasn't even silent. The Babylonians were going to be God's instrument of judgment upon Judah. And Habakkuk would have never, never imagined this. They weren't even a threat in his day to Judah. The Assyrians, another world power at the time, more powerful than the Babylonians, they were a threat to Judah, but the Babylonians hadn't even hit their prime yet. It's not the method Habakkuk would have envisioned God to use to purify and judge Israel. And he's going to have a big problem with it, actually. We'll see next week in his second complaint. But the point is, like Habakkuk, we rarely see the specific contours of God's plan. Sometimes we get a glimpse of how God's sovereignly working, but usually we see pieces of the puzzle of what God is doing, and we can't quite see how they fit together. We're stumped. We don't see the whole picture of what God is doing because we're finite. God is infinite. We're not God. Even think about it. Even the message of the gospel itself, the saving news of Jesus Christ, the gospel itself is contrary to the wisdom of this world. It's confusing that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, took on human flesh, came into his creation, and then died and rose again. We would have never dreamt this up. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The word of the cross," in other words, the gospel, "the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." It's foolishness to the world, but it's actually the wisdom of an unbelievable God. The gospel. It shouldn't surprise us that God's ways of working in our lives, they're contrary to our reasoning, they're contrary to our logic, and they're contrary for sure to the wisdom of this world. Believing that God is working, even when we can't see how. Believing that God is working, even when we can't see how. Isn't that faith? Isn't that faith? Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Faith, in other words, involves placing our trust, going all in something we can't see. Going all in, trusting God, trusting a person, a personal God. It's rooted in God's unchanging character. It's rooted in the unchangeableness of Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Bible tells us. And remember here, the object of our faith needs to be God himself. So it's not about being a person of faith isn't just having this nebulous faith in ourselves or our strategies or our giftedness or some nebulous, weird thing like the universe, right? The universe has a plan. What is that? What is that? It's ridiculous. No, the universe doesn't even think. It's not a personal being. God has a plan. Our faith is in a person, a person. What we believe about God affects how we view our experiences in life. And a life of faith begins, as Tyler and Pam shared, a life of faith begins with surrendering ourselves to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, saying, Jesus, I'm tired of trying to live my own way. I'm tired of trying to figure things out my own way, pursue happiness apart from you. I surrender to you as my King, as my Savior, for forgiveness of sins and for new life. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to come to that point, to humble yourself and embrace Jesus Christ through faith. When it seems like unrighteousness reigns around us, let's remember to bring our questions and concerns to God and then to believe that God is working even when we can't see how. Let me ask just a couple questions as we wrestle with this, and then I'll pray. First question, just think about this in the quietness of your own heart. What aspect of God's unchanging character do you need to be reminded of today? What aspect of God's character do you need to be reminded of today? What do you need to remember about who God is today with what you're facing? Second, what questions and concerns do you need to pour out to God in prayer? What's causing you to run the other way? What's causing me to run the other way? What do you need to bring to God, to pour out to Him in prayer? Let me pray for us, and then we'll continue worshiping God through music and baptism. Lord, thank you that you are all-knowing, all-powerful, but Lord, all-caring. You're not just seated high and lofty on a throne laughing at us, at our struggle. But Lord, you come off that throne and meet us where we're at, and you love to do it. You love for us to pour out our hearts, our concerns, our struggles to you, and to strengthen our faith as we come to you. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to not run. Help us to not believe the lie that we will be happy going anywhere else besides you. Those are lies that will disappoint and fail us. You will never fail us. You will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, increase our faith as we come to you as people of prayer. Thank you that we can come to you through the blood of Jesus Christ and the way that he has made. In your name we pray.